In chapter 6, he began to open the seals, and we saw the first section of the tribulation was going to be filled with all kinds of things that would be putting fear into the hearts of men. And that instruction that we kind of gleaned from that, knowing that hey, there's going to be these four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. All these things that are going to happen are going to be brought in, so to speak, through these four horsemen. It's all about death and famine and pestilence and all kinds of trouble for the earth. And we saw there that Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had already spoken about those things happening. We paralleled that as we referenced back and forth. Very interesting that Jesus told about it in Matthew 24. And then, of course, in Revelation 6, we see the unfolding of those same things. But now, in chapter 7, we see kind of an interlude or a parenthesis inserted into this. We won't see the seventh seal opened in this chapter. We won't see that until chapter 8. And the seventh seal opens up a series of trumpet judgments. And we'll see that next week. But this week in chapter 7, we're going to concern ourselves with what John is shown as he is kind of watching as the seals are open. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24, after talking about all the things that were coming to pass, the death, the pestilence, the false Christ, the things that he spoke of, he said in verse 14 of Matthew 24, he said that after these things happen, he said, shall the preaching of the gospel go throughout the whole world? Now you say, well, isn't that going on today? Yes. But during the tribulation, the gospel will be preached, not by the church. Well, who's going to preach the gospel during the tribulation? The Jews. The Jews are going to be preaching the gospel throughout the whole world. Well, that's interesting. That's a kind of a different deal, isn't it? Yes, it is. And this is good stuff, man. This is good news because God's not through with the Jews. Many people say that God set the Jews aside, he's done with them. No, he's not. You read Romans chapter 11, you'll see Paul very articulately makes us aware that the church was grafted in to Judaism as unnatural branches. And they are the natural branches, and he will then graft in the natural branches again. And that's during this age of the tribulation that's coming. Right? So the Jews are going to be the real focal point of ministry during the tribulation. You understand that? Church gone. Right? We're not on the earth. We're not doing any ministering on the earth. And so we see Jesus says that. He says the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world. Right? And I think this is where chapter 7 fits in. So John pauses here before we get to any more seals or trumpet judgments to see this kind of taking place. And these seals that we'll take a break from, we'll pick up with next week. So chapter 7, as we'll see, the fruit or the result of the Jews doing the work of evangelism and preaching the gospel throughout the whole world is that there will be a multitude of Gentiles on the earth that are saved through the ministry of the gospel preaching Jews. And this is a turnaround, isn't it? This turns everything around, doesn't it? But this is what the book of Revelation in the tribulation period have been prophesying about since Daniel received it back there in the book of Daniel. When we read that during the 70 weeks of prophecy, the last week will be this time of Jacob's trouble. And it'll be this week, this last 7 day or 7 year period known as the tribulation, where the Jews once again are going to be in place as the ministers on the earth. So this is going to be interesting. It's a fascinating chapter. We'll see the fruitfulness of the Jews preaching the gospel. There's so many people that get saved during the tribulation, something that in many respects the church has not accomplished. the preaching Jews will be empowered in such a way that so many people get saved that John here in this chapter will not be able to number them. He can't even guess as to how many. This is awesome. God's not only not through with the Jews, he's not through with the Gentiles. Now, we know that there's a number of the Gentiles that must come in before the rapture of the church, right? And I always want whoever that is that needs to get saved, to get saved, right? So we can get out of here. But the number of the Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles ends with the church being lifted out. But God's not through with the Gentiles. There's a whole world of Gentiles out there that are going to be saved through the ministry of the preaching Jews, right? And the seals, all these things take place in the first part of the tribulation. I think you see that, and if you're confused about the first half of the tribulation and you think it's going to be a very peaceful time, the only thing that is mentioned about peace in the first part of the tribulation is that the Antichrist will make a peace covenant with Israel. And so he seems to solve the Middle East problem, at least temporarily. So don't get the idea that the whole world's at peace, though, because of that peace agreement. That's not what is really being discussed. In fact, the world's coming apart at the seams while that's going on, and the Antichrist is continuing to conquer the world while that's going on. In the middle of that peace agreement, 3.5 years into that agreement he makes with Israel, the Antichrist will break that agreement. So there's not really peace going on all over the earth. It's in turmoil. There's natural disasters happening. Remember, before we even get through the first stage of the tribulation, 1/4 of the earth's population is dead. Over 2 billion people are going to die before we even get going in the tribulation. So that's what's going on in the earth. But there is a peace agreement between Israel and the Arab nations. The Antichrist sees to that. So don't get confused about that. The central theme of Revelation in the tribulation is Israel. It's all about what is going on with Israel. So the Antichrist will be making peace with Israel while he's conquering the rest of the world, so to speak. That red horse we saw back in chapter 6. Now, there's only 2 groups we're going to be interested in concerning chapter 7. There's 144,000 Jews that we're going to look at, and then a multitude of Gentiles that no man can number. These are the only 2 groups that are existing, by the way, in the tribulation period. There's only Jews and Gentiles. Well, wait a minute. Well, what about Christians? Christians aren't there. Who are Christians? The church. The church isn't there. So there's only 2 groups on the earth. You're either a Jew who has been born again, you're a fulfilled Jew, and you'd say they're a Christian, or they are now believing in Christ, or they'll be unsaved people. That's it. And I'll point this out because there are really today 3 groups of people. And Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, and I'll touch on that here in just a bit. But Paul says, make sure that you do no offense to the Jews or the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So he gives us 3 groups today, the church, Jews, and Gentiles. But in the tribulation, you're going to only see Jews and Gentiles. Interesting. Just one of those other scriptures to kind of put away in your thinking, realizing that you're not going to be here as the church. I like it. So as we shall see, these 2 groups are linked together very, very importantly. Let's get started. Verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, that is, after those seals were opened in chapter 6, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, the 4 corners of the earth is not an unscientific term, as some critics have stated. It simply means the four directions of the earth, right? And everybody knows there's four directions, right? Anybody have a problem with that? There's north, south, east, and west, correct? I mean, that's what it means. There's four winds associated with the four corners or the four directions of the earth. There's angels, four of them, that are holding the four winds. Now, the wind is a term in Hebrew, ruach, and you got to get the in there if it's going to be, you know, a Hebrew sounding word. Ruach, though, means breath, wind, or spirit. So when we see that Paul says all scripture is inspired or God breathed, it's God ruach. God breathed it. It's spirit and truth, and it came from God's breath, so to speak. So the four winds speak of something God is doing, and in this regard, it's going to be judgment, right? The same word in the New Testament is a different sounding word, of course, in Greek, but it's pneuma in the Greek, but it means the same thing, breath, wind, spirit, right? So when we see this, we understand that this is something God is breathing out. But the angels are responsible here for not allowing what that is to be done yet. And so they're holding back, so to speak, the winds of the earth or the judgments that are coming on the earth that God is going to breathe out, that it should not blow on the earth, nor to the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, this is interesting stuff. I don't know about you, but I find this fascinating. That John sees this parenthesis in the whole seals and trumpets now, and he sees this going on. Four angels holding back the four winds that they shouldn't hurt the earth. But they're going to hurt the earth. They're just not going to hurt it yet. The wind's going to hurt the earth. It's going to cause damage to the earth, but not yet. Not until something happens, right? And what is that? Well, this angel that comes from the east has the seal of the living God. And he's going to seal those servants of God on their foreheads. Now, again, I find this very interesting. These angels stopping the wind from blowing implies that there's a calm before there's a storm. There's something held back, restrained until it's let loose. And this is interesting. Why is this even mentioned here? Well, I think it's important for us to understand, first of all, a couple of issues. He's waiting so he can seal a particular remnant of people. And we're going to see who they are here in just a minute. You've already read ahead, so you already know. This is 144,000 Jews that are going to be sealed in their foreheads. That they will not be hurt by the things that are coming on the earth. Right? The interesting thing is, why does he have to seal them? And by the way, just as a side note, what is a seal? Well, in the Bible, a seal represents a couple of important issues. One is ownership. If you have some document or have some item that has a seal of yours on it, like a stamp or a seal on it, that means that's yours, right? If you sent a letter and sealed it with your insignia, right, that's your letter, right? You wrote that letter. It also speaks of protection in the Bible. When you're sealed by the Lord, for example, here, or, for example, us as Christians, are we not sealed? What are we sealed with? The Holy Spirit. What does that mean, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, it means that I'm the Lord's. I belong to him. He's my owner in many regards. I have the seal of God on me. Therefore, I'm his, and I'm also protected by him. I'm under his protection and his ownership. So that's what seals really represent. So these are being sealed for a reason, and the reason that they are sealed is because if they're not sealed, they don't make it through the tribulation. But as we'll see in chapter 14 later on, they do make it. They are there with the Lamb singing a song of victory, because God has sealed them to complete what he wants them to do during the tribulation. Now, here's the interesting thing. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So am I. And do you know why you're sealed? Because if you weren't sealed, you wouldn't make it. God seals you with his Holy Spirit. Now, I like this. I like being sealed. I like being owned by God in that sense and sealed by the Lord. I like being his and being protected by him because he's all powerful. But here's the interesting thing. If I wasn't sealed, I wouldn't make it. If he didn't take ownership of me and protect me and keep me and guard me and take me all the way into heaven, I would find a way to ruin the whole thing. You? You know what I'm saying? Now, this is, again, part of salvation's security. If you're sealed by God, what's going to break the seal? Who's going to break the seal? No one, right? Who's strong enough to break a seal God puts on something? Are you safe then? Yes, you are. But I want you to know something. Some people would say, yeah, but, you know, I mean, you could break the seal. Don't think so. You could walk away from God. Don't think you can. Not if you're born again. Not if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Not if you're truly his. And this is why I believe that. The Lord, listen, folks, the Lord's going to be glorified, isn't he? Let me ask you something. How does he get the most glory? By sealing me? Protecting me and carrying me and taking me and keeping me all the way into heaven, right? Which he does entirely, really, doesn't he? He does the whole thing. I'm kept by the power of God, Peter says. And Paul would declare, hey, I am born again. I no longer have a life. I don't even have a life. I'm his. The life I live is Christ now. I don't even have an existence, Paul's saying. I don't have an identity. If it's not in Christ, I don't have an identity. Now, that sounds like, to some people, well, you're in bondage. Yes, gladly. But listen, who gets the glory when you have done things to keep yourself saved? Or he does things to keep you saved? If he saved you in the first place without your power, is he going to turn around and say, now you're on your own? Hope you make it. Good luck with that, right? Hope you have enough goods to keep yourself saved. Or does he say, no, I've sealed you with my Holy Spirit. You're mine, and I will take you all the way into heaven. Now, that, to me, you see, not only is it true, Scripture teaches that, but he gets more glory for it. Isn't it great things he has done? Otherwise, we would sing what? Great things I have done. Who gets the glory in a greater degree when the song is sung? Great things he has done or great things I have done? Let me say this. Nobody in heaven is singing that song. Nobody's singing, oh, yes, great things I have done. Oh, boy, I did some wonderful things to keep myself saved. Mm-mm. All we're going to say is we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, kept by the power of God. Whew. Great things he has done. So they're sealed because if they're not sealed, they won't make it. They are sealed up just like Noah in the ark when the flood came upon the earth. Do you remember the story? Noah entered the ark, but did he shut the door? Who shut the door? God shut the door behind him and did what with it? Sealed it. I like it. Now, Noah and his family are in the ark. God shuts the door and seals the door. You're safe, right? Is that because Noah could do something special? No, he's just tucked away in the ark, right? That's it. This is the same kind of picture. So they're sealed. This Jewish remnant will be safe as Noah was inside that ark because they're sealed by the same power of God, right? Well, judgment comes on the earth. So just like them, we are sealed as well. Now, you might think that's trivial, but I'll tell you, it's big to me. And every dispensation or every age that God has allowed man to live on this earth, he has had a group of people that he has sealed, protected. You can say from the days of Noah and then in the patriarchal age with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, he had his people that he made sure the work that he needed done got done, right? Then it was the prophets, right? And then it was the apostles in the church now today, right? And in the tribulation, it will be a bunch of Jews that he will use. And so Jesus said in Matthew 24 that this needs to be understood. The sealing of these needs to be grasped a hold of because in the tribulation, it's going to get so bad that Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no one would survive it, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, who's the elect? Well, it depends on what age you're talking about. If you go back to the Old Testament, the elect were the saints of the Old Testament, right? David, right? Joshua, Moses. These are all Old Testament saints that were the elect, if you would. God's own people is what that means. And so we are the elect today, right? We're part of God's chosen people. And during the tribulation, these 144,000 will be the elect, the ones that God will use to do the work. So how are they sealed? You know, and this is a good question. If I ask you as a Christian, so you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, how? You might have a tough time answering that question. I mean, can we see the seal? Do you have a tattoo or something? Do you have some kind of mark that says you're sealed? Well, no, you would say, I just am. Well, and I believe these are as well. They're sealed. They're marked. And I don't know how it is exactly, but we know that it's in their foreheads. That is told to us. And over in chapter 14, when we see this group again later as they've made it through the tribulation, they're with Jesus, we see that it was the name of God that was in their forehead somehow. They were marked men. We're all marked men. Now keep this in mind. Being marked is important. You just want to make sure you've got the right mark. Because there's another mark that's going to come on the scene here later on, known as the mark of the beast. You don't want that mark. You don't want to be marked that way. But everyone needs to be marked for identification purposes, right? So these are marked in their foreheads. We know that. But are they going to literally have like a stamp on their foreheads? We know this angel's going to go around and mark them. How is he going to mark them? Well, I think it's a spiritual mark. It's not physical, but it's a spiritual mark so that they can be identified by the spiritual world. Angels will look upon those that are marked with the seal that they're going to be given and be able to identify them. What are angels doing in this world anyway? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels, right, they are ministering spirits unto the saints. So they're here to help. So they need to be able to quickly identify who's who. And there's a spiritual mark that's placed. Now, this gets interesting to me. I don't know if this is interesting to you, but interesting to me. It's been suggested that the mark or seal that they get refers back to Ezekiel chapter 9, and you can read that section. But in verse 4, God has instructed this man clothed in white linen with a writer's inkhorn in his hand to go around and to mark certain people that he needed to seal or mark before he allowed judgment to come down on people during that age. Remember? Now, here's the interesting thing. The story is fascinating, but I don't want to take the time to talk about the story. I just want you to understand what the term was that was used for those that were marked with the writer's inkhorn that were going to be spared the judgment that was coming, right? Ezekiel was a prophet of the judgment that was coming, just like Jeremiah was and just like Isaiah was. But the interesting thing is the word mark in old Hebrew, not the modern day Hebrew, but in old Hebrew, the word for mark is tav, T-A-W-V. See, okay. The interesting thing is about this is that when you look at the ancient manuscripts when Ezekiel was written, this word tav is listed as the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And you say, well, so what? Well, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a specific meaning. It means completed truth. Obviously, the last letter of their alphabet would mean the truth of the language is complete now. So it means completed truth. And the oldest manuscripts, again, when Ezekiel was written, the letter for Tav, when you look it up, and you can if you want, you can Google all this stuff now, or you can buy an expensive, Bible study program like I have. But either way, look it up. You'll see the ancient letter for Tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is in the form of a cross. That's the word for mark in Ezekiel 9, for marking those that are to be spared. Coincidence? I think not. But listen, it gets more interesting. So that word, Tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is in the shape of a cross, right? So this 144,000, what's the seal or the mark that they get? I don't know. My guess is it's the same term that's used for the letter in Ezekiel's book. So I'm thinking it's the same thing. I personally believe that's the mark that's on all of us. I think anyone that belongs to the Lord is marked with a cross. And the angels can identify. Now, it's in the forehead, and some people have bigger foreheads than other people. Some people's foreheads are growing larger. But I'm telling you, if that's true of you, easier to identify. That's all. No, look, you don't have to move any hair away to see. Is that the angels can just spot you from a long ways off. Amen. Amen to that. Now, I believe that there's a spiritual mark on all of us. We are all marked men and women. And if we belong to the Lord, we're marked and spiritually able to be identified very quickly. Angels are moving and doing work, and they identify who we are. And I believe it's based upon the seal that this angel is going to mark all these 144,000 with. I think it's the same thing. Now, again, you may not find this interesting, but I do. And here's another interesting tidbit. Back in Genesis chapter 4, the story of the first two children of Adam and Eve, remember? Cain and Abel, right? Everybody knows that story. Cain brought a sacrifice to the Lord, the works of his hands. Remember? He grew vegetables and all the rest and brought that to the Lord. Abel brought the sacrificed animal's blood and placed it before the Lord. And the Lord accepted Abel's offer and rejected Cain's. Remember? Cain was furious. He wanted him to accept the work of his hands. God said, no, you need to go get a lamb like your brother and bring that. Well, he wouldn't do it, right? And later on, he went out and killed Abel, his brother. And God said he was going to expel Cain from the land for the death of his brother. And Cain said, no, it's too much for me to bear. And besides that, if I'm out there, everybody's going to know this story, and anybody who sees me is going to kill me. And God said, no, because I'm going to put a mark on you. That's interesting. Is it the same word, mark? No. It's not the same word. It's not the same letter as tav. In fact, when you break down the language, it's the exact opposite of tav. And the interesting thing is, again, going back to the ancient Hebrew and looking at the manuscripts, and the letter that's used for that word, mark, in Genesis chapter 4, and you look at the way that the letter is appearing, it looks like, and this is crazy, I know, it looks like, rip something, it looks like a swastika. It looks like a perverted cross, which is what the swastika is. The swastika is a cross with arms on it, if you look at it. And many believe that it came from ancient letters or writings. In fact, you can go back to ancient Sumerian artifacts and find swastikas literally on pottery and things. It's the meaning of perversion. Cain had a perverted offering to the Lord and would not bring the blood sacrifice, which represents the cross. So he gets marked with a different word for marking. So here's the interesting thing. Those that have accepted Christ are marked, sealed, right? Those that haven't are marked and sealed. And the great tribulation is going to reveal that simply this is being brought out in a physical sense now. Everybody's marked, and Satan knows it. And you're going to take his mark, or you're going to die. And his mark is a perverted version of the true mark, because he's an imitator. He's a phony, right? He tries to imitate everything God does. Oh, God's marking people. I'm marking people, right? You have to take my mark. Now, the Antichrist is going to implement this during the tribulation, right? These are being marked so they're protected from that. The people of this earth are going to be marked for destruction. Interesting, isn't it? But everybody, get this down, everybody is marked somehow. We're all marked men and women. Now, I don't want to go too far afield with that, but I thought that was interesting. And I heard verse 4, the number of them that were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I want you to understand something here. These are the ministers in the tribulation, as you'll see here in just a second. This isn't the church. Now, is there any question as to who these people are? There are 144,000 of the children of Israel, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And he's going to mention the tribes listed here, just so you don't mistake it. So anybody today who says, yeah, I think I'm one of the 144,000. Which tribe are you? And can you prove it? No, of course not. You can't prove it. And you have to be a Jew from one of these tribes to be one of these. And by the way, I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be one of these, except for you're not one. And listen, I don't really want to be one. Why? Because they're on earth at this time. And the church is in heaven. I want to be part of the church. The 144,000, love you guys, but you're on earth, man, and the tribulation's starting. Right? I know you get a special seal and all that, but we're in heaven, right? At this point. So this isn't something necessarily to be coveted here. Now, I want you to see this. These 144,000, obviously Jews, nobody can claim who these people are. In fact, these people that are mentioned here are not even saved yet. Well, how do you know? Because if they were saved, they'd go in the rapture and they wouldn't be here. So they get saved after the rapture of the church. God raises them up and they are 144,000 strong. Now, 144,000 is 12,000 times 12,000, right? 144,000. Wow. It's awesome, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 of everything from God's perspective, right? So why is it that these are raised up from every tribe of Israel? Because God's not through with Israel. He's going to use them, right? These people don't even know who they are yet. That's interesting, isn't it? They, in my opinion, they're alive on the earth, but they don't know. They don't know they're going to be one of these. Right? That's awesome, isn't it? Just like you before you were saved. You didn't know you're going to be one of these. Right? You didn't know you were going to be sitting in church on Sunday morning. Right? Some of you, this would be like the last place you'd ever show up. But here you are. You didn't know. But you got born again. Right? You got saved. These don't know who they are yet. But they're going to know soon enough because God's going to reveal it to them. And he's going to accomplish what he needs to during the tribulation. God goes out of his way here in these next verses to specifically name each tribe. And I want you to look at this now. Look at verse 5. He says, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Huh. Okay, so 12 tribes, right? 12,000 each. There we are, 12 times 12,000. So, what does this mean? Well, first of all, I want you to think with me, if you're a Bible student, is there anything wrong with this list? There's something kind of out of order with this list, isn't it? First thing I want you to notice is that the first tribe mentioned is Judah, and yet Reuben was the oldest brother, wasn't he? The son of Jacob, first son, was Reuben, then Judah, right? But Reuben lost his place, his first place position, because some radical immorality in his life. And Judah was put in first place. You can read about that in Genesis 49, around verse 8 to 10 or so. So he switches places with them? Yeah, because Jacob switched places with these boys. Reuben is a picture for us, and this is consistent throughout Scripture, folks. Reuben's a picture of that firstborn who is immoral. And just like your firstborn person, you born first in the flesh, are immoral. So you need to what? Be born again. You need to be born of the line of Judah. The second birth, right? Because Judah means praise, and Judah was the line that Jesus would come from. You with me? See, the first birth, it's not really the important one. Oh, you need to be born into this world, but you better be born again. Because your first birth is like Reuben, radically immoral. The second birth, Judah, is one that praises God, and it's the birth that brings Christ into your life. So that's just the first interesting part about this list. But there's some other things that are interesting. One is that Dan, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim, are missing. They're omitted from this list. Why? Well, if you, again, go through the history of Israel, you'll see that both of these tribes were guilty of leading the nation into idolatry. And they were also kind of disqualified for that reason. But here's the interesting thing. Before you start getting all sentimental about Dan and Ephraim, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 48, picturing the events of the kingdom, when the kingdom begins, you know who's first in line to get their territory? Dan. Well, he's getting in. He's going to be in the kingdom. He's just not listed here. His tribe isn't given any kind of ministry preeminence. Why? Because he led his people into idolatry. We see that in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea declares that Ephraim is joined to idols. So both of these guys were responsible for idolatry. So they are taken out. And was Joseph really kind of labeled as one of the tribes? No. But Joseph's listed here. Right? Joseph. He takes the place of Ephraim. And here's the interesting thing. Levi takes the place of Dan. Now, is Levi mentioned as one of the tribes? No. Why not? Because Levi was going to be the priests. His line was going to be the priests. They didn't need anything. They didn't get any inheritance, remember? Jacob said, no, Levi, you don't get any inheritance. You're just going to serve. Well, here he's in. So people say, well, what is this, like God's balancing act? He just gets everybody in and he does what he wants. That's the point. But here's the thing. They're all mentioned in this particular way because we're supposed to remember the history of what Israel kind of came through. And so these are mentioned in that way. Now, all these tribes, though, are going to be represented by 12,000 people. People that are going to minister. And here's how it's going to work out. Now, look at verse 9. He says, after this, after I saw all these tribes and the 12,000 that was represented by all of them, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Huh. Seems as though the connection here, because the context isn't broken, he sees these 144,000, and immediately he then is drawn away and his attention is focused on another group of people here. And it seems, because the connection is intact, that these 144,000 Jews are going to evangelize a great multitude of Gentiles. The fruit of sealing these 144,000. And sometimes people wonder, how is that going to work? I mean, isn't the Holy Spirit removed when the church is raptured? Well, yes and no. You know, I mean, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul says that what's restraining evil and from revealing the man of sin or the Antichrist, when that is taken out of the way, then all this stuff will happen. So we understand the Holy Spirit is restraining evil in the church today. It's part of the restraint of evil. The church is doing that. You may not think the church is all that powerful, but the Spirit in the church is keeping evil at bay. Can you imagine how evil the world would be if there were no church and no Holy Spirit in the church? Because what we're looking at today, you might say, man, this is evil going on. It's nothing compared to what's going to happen when the church is gone. There is no restraint. What this means is the Holy Spirit's not leaving. The Spirit's always been on this earth. But what he is going to do differently is he's not going to restrain evil. Yikes. So the Holy Spirit's kind of place here will be to certainly allow people to get born again. He will still be doing the wooing and drawing in of people like he always has over the ages, but he won't restrain evil on the earth. So folks, without the Holy Spirit restraining evil on this earth, it is going to be so incredibly dark, so fast. Unrestrained evil, right? Unrestrained sin, because the church will be gone. So the Holy Spirit is not going to hold back the evil. And, you know, people say, well, how are people going to get saved? Same way as they always have. And the way that people have gotten saved from the beginning is faith. Faith in what God has done through his Son. In the Old Testament, it was through sacrifices that represented Jesus. In the New Testament, it is the reality of Christ who died on the cross, shed his blood, and we have faith in that redemptive work. Same way, they will get saved in the same fashion. The only difference is that the preachers of the gospel are going to be Jews. That's different. And the ones receiving their salvation as a result are Gentiles. And there's a number here that can't be numbered according to what John saw. And these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, so to speak, are empowered to witness in amazing ways. And they're going to accomplish some awesome things because of the power of God, you see. And again, they're singing the victory song in chapter 14. So this great multitude, for me, folks, it gives me hope. Because after the church is gone, you know, I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, sometimes we tell friends and loved ones, look, I know you think I'm crazy. But when everything starts falling apart and we're not here anymore, you want to remember what I'm telling you. You want to remember what I said. And so this gives me hope. Keep sowing seed into the lives of people that you know. Share the truth with them. Tell them, you know, about Christ. Tell them that this is coming. And you might think I'm nuts, but when it's happening, remember it. Remember what I said. You know, because if you sow the seed today of truth into people's lives, they may just be a part of this harvest. It's going to happen during the tribulation. As awful as the tribulation is, you understand people are going to start turning because they're going to realize, hey, you know, my Christian friends or my Christian brother or sister or whoever it was, they shared with me that this place is going to get dark and just crazy with sickness and all kinds of evil is going to overtake everything. And now it's here. And now I see what they were saying was not just true, but what they were saying and what the reality was that they were living is no longer here. And they're going to turn. Many of them are going to turn to the Lord and cry out, "Ah, they were right," right? Someday, some of your friends, some of your family are going to say, "They were right. They were right." Here we are now in this day that everything is so terrible and ugly and sinful and wicked. You know, people think they like sin and wickedness until they get too much of it. Anybody been there? Like, I think I'll mess around with this or do that until it gets to be too much and it's like, ugh, and then it sickens you, right? It's sickening. Wickedness, sin, all that, perversion, whatever it might be, it's all really sickening when you get too much of it, isn't it? Well, the world's going to get a good dose of it. And for some, they're going to say, ugh, this is sickening. And they're going to want what you had. They're going to want to know the truth and be living in a relationship with the Lord. So then, here they are, crying with a loud voice. Here they are, right? They're before the throne and before the Lamb. They have white robes, which we know is the clothing of the saints, right? And some people have tried to say, well, this is the church. No, watch, you'll see. Verse 11, and all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Okay, so angels, right? Around the throne, elders, that's the church represented in heaven. We talked about that before. The creatures, the four living creatures, and all those that were in heaven, really, bowed their faces and worshiped God. Now, why? It's because when they saw this multitude of people that are coming now to heaven, right? They just can't believe it. They're just so overwhelmed. All of us together will just start praising God. An outburst of worship takes place when we see these. Now, you can get the idea. If you've been praying for somebody, if you've been witnessing to somebody, you go in the rapture. You're in heaven. But then there's a scene in heaven where all of a sudden there that person is. There's my brother. There's my mom. Huh? There's the guy at work. Will that make you shout with praise? Yes. And the whole of heaven will be like, whoa, because God desires none to perish. And he's going to work out a way to save people in the time of most distress on this earth. And we're going to be shouting. And we know, listen, we'll know who these guys are in just a second. But they're singing, we're singing, everyone's praising, saying amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Man, he is powerful. What kind of reunion is that going to be? Running up and hugging the neck of somebody you've been praying for, right? And there they are. And so during this incredible outburst of praise, verse 13, one of the elders, that would be one of the members of the church, interrupts what's going on and says to John, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Who are these? And where did they come from? Now, this is interesting. Stay with me. Now, if this was the church, John would recognize them, don't you think? If it's the Old Testament saints, John would know who they are. But watch his response when he's asked, who are they and where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, or in our lingo, I don't have a clue. I don't have any idea who these people are. He doesn't recognize them. Why? Because. Finally, the elder answers and says to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who these are. It's not the church, not the Old Testament saints. These are specifically people that came out of the tribulation period. They were saved during the tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They are wearing white robes because of the blood of Jesus. So they're saved. They got saved during the tribulation. And it was a number, remember, all nations and kindreds that could not be numbered. It couldn't be counted. There were so many of them. Awesome. They come out of that tribulation period. John doesn't know who they are until he's told. Those that believe Christians are going through the tribulation need to understand John doesn't know who these people are. John can look over in heaven and see the church. Well, there's the church. He can look over and see the Old Testament saints. Well, they're all here. Right? But then there's this group, and he says, I don't know who that is. But there's a lot of them. And he's told, these are those that came out of the great tribulation. What an amazing thing it must have been for John to see this in this revelation. Two groups are dealt with, Jews and Gentile. And again, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 10:32 that there are actually today three groups, the church, Gentiles, and Jews. In the tribulation, not so. Church isn't there. They're not mentioned. And this would be a great place to mention it, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a great place? And the 144,000 sealed Jews are witnessing, and the church is witnessing, and they're sharing, but they're not. The preachers of the gospel are Jews. There is no mention of the church in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. John makes that pretty clear. Now, verse 15. Therefore, because of this, because of who they are and what the Lord's done for them, verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Whoa, wait a minute, people say, hey now, what do you mean? So they're like right next to the throne? And God's like dwelling with them and being around them? And hey, so they don't go in the rapture because they're not saved. And then during the Great Tribulation, oh yeah, then they get saved because it's all radical and everything's falling apart. And so then they give their heart to the Lord. Now they're in heaven right next to the throne. Some people balk at this. Jesus told a story, a parable, about a man who was going to hire some employees to do some work one day. And he went out in the morning early and he hired some people to do some work for him that day. Gave them a price he was willing to pay, and they said, sure. And so he took them out and had them start working. And later on, about lunchtime, he went out and he grabbed some other workers and brought them in and had them work. And then about an hour before quitting time, he went out again and grabbed some more workers and had them come and work in his field, right? And when the end of the day came, and those that were there for an hour were brought before this employer, he hands them, right, the same wage that he had contracted with for the guys that worked since the morning. So when the men that had been there all day saw that he had given them the same pay that they were going to get, they realized, oh, he's going to give us a lot more. Right? Because, I mean, they only worked an hour. So certainly he's just going to kick in some more money for us. Well, lo and behold, when their time came, they got the same pay. And man, they were fuming. Right? And they complained. And they said, hey, you gave these who only worked the last part of the day, you gave them the same as you gave us. And of course, this man says, didn't I contract with you for that much? Well, yeah, but you gave them the same thing. And they were only here for an hour. And the landowner looked at them and said, didn't we contract for this much? Yes. He says, so why are you upset because I'm generous? Why would anyone be upset? Now, don't mistake this. I think, look, all of us, if we were in that parable, we'd all be fuming a bit, right? If you worked all day, right, and then some guy comes in like at 4:30, works for like 45 minutes, and then he gets the same pay as you got, all of us would be a little bit, right? No matter how spiritual you think you are, you'd probably be mad. But the Lord's generous. So these that come out of the tribulation, they're there. They're right by the throne, serving the one on the throne. The Lord is there with them. He's among them. And listen, you should be happy about that. Because do you really want to go there about deserving what we have and what we should have and what we should get? Right? I mean, we really don't want to go down that road, do we? Every one of us are the recipients of grace, aren't we, and mercy? But we're going to join with these, I believe. We're going to come alongside these. Those that you prayed for, those that you minister to, seeds that you sowed into these relationships. And when they're there, you're going to go, oh, man, this is awesome. And all of us together are going to not say, hey, well, how come you get this? Because you came in late. Right? Nobody's going to say that. We're all together going to turn to to the Lamb as he had been slain and say, that's why we're here. You know, nobody's going to say, hey, how did you get in? Right? Same way you did. Right? Him. He got me in. Right? We're all going to say that. He got me in. Because nobody's going to be able to stand there and say, yes, I'm here. You know why? I mean, you obviously know why I'm here. You, I'm not so sure about. But, you know, it's obvious why I made it. No. No, no, no. He got me in. I don't deserve to be here, but he slipped me in anyway. I don't deserve any of this, but he brought me. Right? He got me in here. Every one of us is going to be saying the same thing. Great things he has done. Right? So, you know, when people look at that and they say, well, do they really deserve that? Well, no. And neither do you. And neither do I. You know, just because you got saved sooner than somebody else doesn't mean you deserve anything more. Right? You're going to be in heaven. You know, chill. We're going to heaven, man. Take it easy. Right? But I want you to notice something. It says that they're before the throne serving. And listen, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight of them any more or any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, a couple of things you need to note. You don't want to be one of these. This is indicated by this 16th verse. They shall hunger no more. Do you know how incredibly difficult it's going to be in the tribulation? If you don't have the mark of the beast, you're not buying or selling anything. You're going to go hungry because you can't buy food. Many will starve to death if they're not willing to take the mark. They will thirst, because they're not going to thirst anymore. The sun will not light on them, meaning they're going to be out and exposed. They're going to have serious exposure issues, not finding shelter, not finding... You're going to be outcast. These are going to be completely outlaws in society. And if they're found, they'll be killed. So when people say, well, you know, how come they get this? Don't worry about it. They're going to go through hell on earth. It's going to be a tough time on this earth for whoever, but especially those who aren't going to take the mark. And notice here that it's the Lamb that's going to feed them and lead them to living waters. And he is going to wipe away every tear. Now, we all claim that verse, I know. But keep it in context. This is specifically mentioned for these people. I do believe that the Lord's going to wipe away the tears of our life. All the pain, sorrow. It's not going to be there. He's going to wipe it away. He's going to... It's just an awesome thing to think about when we see the Lord. There's a wonderful thing that he does. He just makes everything all right. He rights all the wrong. He wipes away not just the tears that are shed over the things that pained us and grieved us in this life, but he wipes away all of it. Not just the tears that flowed from it. He makes it right. And that's what I'm looking forward to. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to being in the presence of God and having him say, it's all right. Well, Lord, I mean, it's all right? All of it? All of it. And as the tears flow, he wipes them away. You know, this is security for me again. You say, man, you're into security. I am. I love the security that God gives me. The peace that passes understanding. You know, you might not think you need that. You know, just tilt your brain just slightly this way or your motion slightly that way, and then come talk to me, right? You can tweak us just a little bit, and we're over the edge. Huh? Ever had a breakdown, meltdown, anything come apart at the seams in your life? You know, I like God's security. I like it when God comes to me and says, "It's all right. I'm right here." Whew. Wow, thank you, Lord. That's heaven is going to be the kind of the ultimate in that sense, where God says, "It's all right. It's all right. All of it. I've made it right." Yeah, but Lord, I did it all wrong. I know. But I made it right. I don't know about you. Anybody else just longing to hear that? Knowing that he can and will do that, and it's all taken care of. It's all done, you see. I believe these here that we're seeing is who Jesus perhaps was talking about in John 10:16, when he said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." Now, it must have been an interesting thing for the disciples and those followers of Jesus to hear. What do you mean you have other sheep? See, the disciples were kind of exclusive. You read that in the Gospels about them, right? They're always like looking around, and if anybody else is doing anything for Jesus, they're like, "Lord, they're over there doing all kinds of stuff in your name. Shall we bring lightning down from heaven and just kind of burn them up? Because, I mean, they are really doing something in your name." And Jesus said, "No, you don't burn them up. They're working for me," right? They had this kind of exclusiveness. Well, Jesus told them, he says, "I've got other sheep and they're not part of this fold." I think he's had sheep in the Old Testament, all the patriarchs and saints of the Old Testament, the prophets, right? He's had saints and those that are his sheep in the New Testament with the apostles and the church. Now today, we're all the sheep of his pasture. And in the tribulation, he will have sheep, not of this fold, but of another fold, just as important to him, right? So these aren't the church, but they are redeemed by the same blood. And in eternity, there won't be any distinction, I don't think. I think this is for identification purposes, all these different groups of people. But throughout the ages of eternity, I think everything just kind of dissipates and we're all just his, right? I don't think for eternity you're going to go, "So you a Jew or what? Were you one of those tribulation guys or what?" You know, we'll all just be in Christ and it'll be done. But note this, folks. I want you to just consider this. This is going to happen. The things that this book teaches are real and they are really happening. And if you look around the world, you'll see that we're heading that direction. I don't know about you, but I don't really recognize this place from 10 years ago. Just 10 years. I don't know where we are. What country is this? Imagine another 10 years, if you can. I don't know what we're going to be into here. I really don't. I personally don't think we're going to make it that long. I think things are happening faster and faster for a reason. And these things that we're reading about in the Bible, they're going to come to pass. This is really going to happen on the earth. It's crazy, but it's going to happen. And so we sow seeds in people's lives today. We're going to heaven. That's going to be great. But while we're here, hey, man, be a witness. Use opportunities to sow into people's lives truth and what's coming. And so they have something. Perhaps it's logged away deep in the back of their mind. But man, they have something that you told them that they can draw on and say, "Yeah, this is what they were talking about. I thought they were nuts, but man, they were right on the money. And I need to get right with God right now." Right? And they're going to hear some Jewish preacher sharing the gospel, right? And they're going to say, "That's it. Right? He even told me that it would be a Jew preaching the gospel to me. I'm in. Sow seeds today of truth into people's lives while it's still day, because the darkness is coming. I don't know how long we're going to be able to do what we do, to be honest with you. Churches all across this country are backpedaling and compromising with truth because they're afraid of society and culture. Afraid to stand on what the Bible says, and are changing their stance in all kinds of areas because of how they feel, or because of someone's experience, or because society's putting too much pressure on them, or we can't do that, can't say that. Right? Boards of churches, these men that are deciding what should be taught and what shouldn't, are telling pastors, you can't say that. We'll get in trouble. Or people will be offended. And then the tithes go down. And then we're going to have to cut your salary. True. I mean, it's happening constantly, all over the place. So men are, yeah, okay, yeah. Don't want to really cause waves. Right? I'm causing some waves, man, before I go to heaven. Right? Let's get down to business here, man. We are going to heaven soon. Let's just, okay, here comes a tsunami. Right? Of truth, man. You know, and if people act like it, oh, you can't say that. Oh, hey, I would rather a tsunami of truth crash on people and have them be offended with me than for me to backpedal and cause a little puddle of nothingness that nobody gets anything from or is offended by or anything else, but doesn't have any eternal value whatsoever, right? Get ready, folks. We're going to heaven soon. Get ready. And while we're here, let's share the truth of the gospel as much as we can, right? I want to be running when the Lord calls us home, you know, full stride. Right? What a rush. Huh? Lord's like, come up here. Oh, man, that was cool. So, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for the truth, Lord, that this book that you've given to us through the anointing of your Spirit, through faithful men who have carried it for thousands of years, and we still have it to share and to glean from. Lord, we really desire to be faithful with it and carry it through until we're gone, but never moving or compromising its message. So give us strength to endure, Lord, and then in your timing, call us home. But we love you and we desire for you to use us in this church until you're ready for that time to be. So we bless you for that, and we thank you for your word again in Jesus' name. Amen.